Church Alive in 25. It sounds good, it rhymes, but what does it mean? I've coined the phrase, as those who receive my New Year letter will know, as a strapline to encourage us all to think positively and creatively in the coming year. But how did you, or how do you react in your mind when you hear that phrase? 25 years ago this January, as we welcomed in the new millennium, we may have been full of hope with fresh ideas for the future. But now, a full quarter of a century onwards, how do things look? In the wider world, even as we meet right now, tectonic plates are shifting. Ceasefires in Gaza's, presidential inaugurations. Which way will things go, even in this weekend, let alone by the end of next week? All things very unpredictable. Cause for hope or cause for despair. And in the Christian community, the worldwide Church of Christ, how are things looking globally and which way will things go? In the last 25 years, a dramatic shift from north to south, with the real spiritual energy and dynamism of the Church now being seen in what is referred to as the global south. Will that continue? And where does that leave us in the United Kingdom and in the Church of England? Our national church in the last few months has been put through the ringer. What does it mean to say Church Alive in 25 when in the eyes of many the church looks like it is as good as dead? Certainly that's the impression you might get through reading some of the secular press. I was in Waitrose in November and I spotted a copy of Private Eye with a cartoon of Justin Welby on the front. So I turned to the relevant page and I was appalled by the sheer personal vitriol that was being poured on the Archbishop by the editor. As though he had become a scapegoat for all the faults and frailties of the church. Sounds like something similar happened to Jesus once upon a time. The secular press has squarely put the church on the naughty step and told us to sit there and shut up. Church Alive in 25? Not sure that's the best time to be so bold. How do we respond? How can we help the church come back to life in 25? Two main things this morning, which in due course I hope you'll see, can be detected and seen in our New Testament readings. The first one is there is a need for humility. A need for humility. We've been given a rap on the knuckles by the secular press and we need to take the hit. We need to hold up our hands and say there is such a thing as sin in the church. Fancy that. There is abuse in the church and there is collusion in the church. And we need to build a greater transparency and accountability. Jerry and I have begun a series of conversations about these topics in the last couple of weeks and in preparation for a PCC review of our safeguarding practices and protocols. He and I also need to build in greater accountability as leaders. No collusion between us either, for example. We need to take this all very seriously indeed. So we need humility. Humility to listen to what the world is rightly saying about these horrors of abuse. And here, dare I mention it, in Easton, where there's been an instance of abuse taking place in our locality, our local pub, it's been troubling to talk even this very week. I've been in conversation with some of the victims of that and to have been talking to their relatives in recent months about the traumas received and experienced. We need tons of TLC and compassion to be expressed to those who suffer any form of abuse. We need humility. We need, as a church, to acknowledge that we also can be involved in this. We need to make sure that we are accountable and, of course, act appropriately. We need humility. We're not above suspicion or above accountability. But we need humility not just before the world. We're sitting on the naughty step. Yes, we've done something wrong. We hold up our hands and admit our failures to the wider world. We need humility before someone else. And that's before Jesus Christ. Holding up our hands and confessing all the ways that we have not followed him as we should. And we in the church have an extraordinary ability to prefer our agenda to the agenda of Jesus. It's as though as soon as Jesus comes on the scene, we each recognise that he's rather a good thing, and we begin very subtly to dream up ways in which he can become useful for serving our agendas. It's a strange dynamic, but we see this dynamic going on in the Gospels as Jesus begins to launch his ministry. Mary, his mother, wants to sort out the Cana wedding problem. They've run out of wine. Do something, Jesus. And Jesus puts down a bit of a marker. What have I to do with you? Sounds a little bit rude, son to a mother, but he's saying, I will do what I will do in the way I choose to do it, not you. Dear mother, from now on you'll be following my agenda, not I yours. Simon Peter doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross, but Jesus says to him sternly, get behind me, Satan, you're not thinking the things of God at all. James and John want his royal status to rub off on them, to boost their leadership bid, to sit at the top table. The 5,000, when they've been fed, they want immediately to make Jesus their king, but Jesus just walks away. Judas Iscariot wants him, amongst other things, to do more for the poor. But Jesus effectively says no to that as well. Everybody wants Jesus to be squeezed into their agendas. And Jesus says, no, you're going to do things my way, in my kingdom, in my church. My will be supreme. My rule runs. And the same pattern continues after Jesus is raised from the dead, as can be seen in that story in Acts chapter 8 in Church Matters. It was our first reading this morning, where in the slightly puzzling story describing Peter and John going into the enemy territory of the Samaritans and laying their hands on believers that they might visibly receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all a bit of a strange story, I know, we have this man, Simon Magus, thinking the ridiculous thought that he could use his money to purchase this spiritual capacity to confer the gift of the Holy Spirit on people. It's a ridiculous thought, monstrous, even blasphemous, really. If someone's envious of another person's spiritual authority or giftedness, do they really think that money could buy that? That was a gift that was given to them by Jesus, and they're being submissive to him. It's not to be given to those who've got some money to spare. But Simon has come up with the idea because he's begun to see how having this spiritual capacity and ministry would actually serve his own agenda to have an increased visibility, status and reputation in his local community. He's thinking, in effect, if when these visitors, Peter and John, have returned back to Jerusalem, I can take their place and be the dispenser of the Holy Spirit, that will make me look good. It's an agenda of Simon, not an agenda of Jesus. And Jesus' agenda is being co-opted to serve Simon's powerful personal agenda. And all of us just need to take stock at this point to see in what way we can think that our agenda can subtly change Jesus's, or perhaps our own particular giftedness could be used actually to serve his purposes rather well. And I want to just speak against myself at this point. Each of us here may have professional expertise that we think we might actually be useful. And my professional expertise is teaching the Bible and teaching the New Testament, all that kind of stuff. And I've written books, and maybe the Lord is going to use those as the means of building the church in the valley. And I just have a very distinct feeling the answer is no. I've got my original PhD was written up in this book, which no one's ever read. But look, it's a marvellous book. I could let you, if I could remember what I'd written, you know, on Byzantine archaeology in the 4th century. But is that going to build the church? It's useless. It's useless. So I can't use my expertise to do the building of the church. I can't do that. So a verse in the Old Testament says, not by might, but by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he's not going to use however mighty my words are, or my studies are, or my academics. He's not going to use that. And he's not going to use any of our great expertise that we've got, or things that we've got to leave all our gifts with the Lord and say, if you want to use them, please do. But I'm not going to force you to use this if that's not what you want. What is it that you might be doing to twist the agenda of Jesus in the building of his church around your own particular fortes and strengths, or to cover your own weaknesses in some way? My point is this: if the church is ever to come alive in 25, we will each need humility to recognize that we can all too easily see our attendance at church, our involvement in church, as a way of serving our agenda, or perhaps parading our own expertise, and not truly submitting to the expertise and the agenda of Jesus. So we all come to church with various needs, social needs. We want to be liked and have some friends. Needs for significance. We want to do something which will make us feel more valued as a person. But above all, we need to come to church first and foremost as broken and sinful people. We need to be forgiven and remade by Jesus' grace and compassion. As the old saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's where the church will start again. So we need humility before Jesus, letting Jesus set the agenda. And for that to take place, we need, secondly and briefly, we need a fresh revelation of who Jesus really is. We need a fresh revelation of who Jesus really is. Again, we can so easily make Jesus in our own image. Instead, we need to listen to all that is taught to us by the New Testament writers as they tell us about the identity of who Jesus is. Both the gospel writers and the apostles, they were the ones commissioned by God to give us the authoritative account of who Jesus really is and what he wants for our lives. And so this book and the New Testament within it is what gives us the true teaching about who Jesus is, how we should live, and how we should follow his agenda. And for that, we need a fresh revelation of Jesus and a fresh attention to what the Bible tells us about Jesus. So if our church is ever to come alive in 25, it'll be as we submit ourselves to the teaching of the New Testament and allow ourselves to be given a fresh and accurate revelation of the original and authentic Jesus. And that revelation of who Jesus is what is given us in essence in that word of divine revelation at the moment of Jesus' gospel. And as we just close, I'd like you just to take the gospel passage there in Church Matters and see what the revelation is. John the Baptist has been speaking to the crowds who are all wondering if he, John the Baptist, is the Messiah. And you cast your eye down that opening paragraph, you realize he's teaching them that instead, it's not he who is the Messiah. There's one who's going to come after him, who's more powerful than he is, who will baptize with not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire, who is more worthy than he is, who's an authoritative judge, throwing things into unquenchable fire. These are true teachings about this Jesus who is to come. And all these big truths about Jesus are being spoken by John the Baptist even before Jesus has walked onto the stage. And then Jesus appears, and after himself being baptized, the next person to speak is not John the Baptist, but God himself, his voice crashing in from heaven. And a voice came from heaven, you see it in the last line, "You are my son, the beloved. You are my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased." There's the revelation that we all need to hear. That's the greatest truth about Jesus. That's what God wants us to concede, that Jesus is indeed his unique and only son, and that all his pleasure resides there. And we are to find our greatest pleasure there too. If the church in England, if the church in the Itchen Valley is ever to come alive in 25, we will need humility to abandon our agendas for Jesus and instead to enjoy, if you like, God's agenda for Jesus, that he should be delighted in by us as God's wonderful and unique son. In other words, we will need God to shine the truth of who Jesus is into our hearts afresh, and to hear those words afresh in our own hearing. And God spoke those words after transfiguration as well, saying, "This is my beloved son." And this time he added, "Listen to him." So my prayer in January 2025, as we consider this theme of Church Alive in 25, is that we would turn from our own agendas and receive a fresh revelation of who Jesus is and listen to him. Let's spend a moment of quiet as we pray. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Help us, O Lord, as we consider the baptism of your Son, indeed to hear those words, to hear your delight in Jesus, and to find our own delight also in him. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.